We would like to go on to the 11th chapter tonight, but there's some things we haven't taken up in the previous chapters, so we perhaps should read from the latter part of the 9th chapter, although these three chapters really go together on the same subject. We noticed in the 9th chapter we have the subject of God's sovereignty and His acting according to what He is in Himself. In His goodness to man. And we've already noticed the ninth verse, that is, that which went before the ninth verse, and down to where we get promise in the ninth verse. And that's an outstanding point in this chapter, promise. And then we have the subject of election and calling in the 11th verse. And then we have the subject of mercy brought in the 16th verse, that is, showing that if God is going to bless man, having proved, as we noticed beforehand in this chapter, that man is not worthy of any blessing at all, that if God is to bless him, he has to bless him out of the goodness of his heart. And in order to do that, he retires into his sovereignty, as we see here, and he shows mercy. Not on the ground of anything that man could merit, but simply of what God is in the goodness of his heart. And so in the light of all this, the apostle says, 14th verse, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Why, God forbid, he says. In the light of such teaching as this, how could God be unrighteous when the thing has been exhausted as to blessing man on that ground, and man has only proved himself worthless. No, God isn't unrighteous. Just the contrary. God is going to show himself in mercy. And so, he said unto Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion or feel compassion on whom I will feel compassion. So here we have the heart of God brought in. And then we have Pharaoh raised up. Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee. Now, when it says the same purpose, it means that he's going to act in his sovereignty now. His sovereignty. And that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. God is going to get a name now. Not in blessing man on the ground that man was worthy, but in manifesting what's in his heart, mercy. But also, it says, therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy. Those are the people that he's chosen for blessing. And whom he will, he hardeneth. Now, this is a little difficult for some because atheists have taken this up to show how hard God was. But now let's read on and we'll see. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault for who hath resisted his will or purpose? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say unto him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? Now that's the first point that we must notice before we can appreciate the next two. And that is that God has the absolute right now to do just as he pleases. If God wishes to show mercy, he has the right to do so. If he wishes to harden a man's heart, he has the right to do so. That's the point here. And it's from that premise that we understand the following passages. Now, what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? That's the first thing. Now, in the first place, God endured with much long suffering. Who? The vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. But does it say anywhere that God fitted them to destruction? No. They were fitted to destruction by their own wills. and he endured with much long suffering those who had fitted themselves for destruction. Now he's endured this that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he hath afore prepared unto glory, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Now we know that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let the children of Israel go. So we wonder then how these two things can come together. If we say that God did not fit this man for destruction, how does it fit that he hardened his heart? Well, it was after this man had, Pharaoh had hardened his own heart and was fitted for destruction, then God takes him up as a vessel to carry out his purposes, to make his power known. God must have an instrument. There's a verse that we've already quoted in this connection, and I believe it's the 16th Psalm. A man's heart deviseth his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Now Jacob went one way and Esau another. Both their steps were directed by God. Why? Because there's no power but of God. Now man devises his own way. What a solemn thing this is. You take a man who chooses to take the way of willfulness, and then he goes on in a certain path and he wonders himself why he's in that path. Because that's the way he chose. And he didn't know where that way would lead, but he chose it. And it led a way he didn't expect. Little did Pharaoh expect when he resisted God that he was going to die in the Red Sea with all his hosts. Little did he know that. But that's the way he chose. But the children of God, that is, the people of Israel, they went through on dry land because they chose another way and God directed it. So Pharaoh was fitted for destruction, and then God used him in power to make his name known in blessing to his people. And the 23rd verse, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he hath afore prepared unto glory. Now he prepared these vessels. Pharaoh fitted himself for destruction, but God prepared these vessels. Vessels of mercy unto glory, and you're one of them tonight if you're saved. Even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. And now he's going to use the Old Testament to show that this is not a new thing. That God had purposes for the Gentiles spoken of in the Old Testament. They weren't clearly understood by his people, that's true. But they were manifested. So it says, we'll read now from the 25th verse on, which we did not read last time. As he said also in Osi, that's Hosea, I will call in my people which were not my people, and her beloved which was not beloved. Now these are Gentiles. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called, it should read, the sons of God, or the sons of the living God. Uzziah also cried concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. That's when the judgment falls, finally. And Uzziah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom and been like unto Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles which followed not after righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Now that scripture that speaks of the stumbling stone speaks also of the sanctuary. And the little remnant went into the sanctuary, that is, they trusted in Jehovah, whereas the others stumbled at the stumbling stone. So, we find they sought it not by faith. Now in Hosea, we have two passages, particularly that are noticed in the New Testament. In the first chapter, we have the quotation taken here. But in the second chapter, Peter speaks from Hosea, quoting, but there he refers to Israel. It's about the last verse of the second chapter. That is, it's a question of, they will say, Thou art our God, and he will say, You are my people. And that's quoted several times in the Old Testament. They are the people of God. But when you get the expression sons of God, as in the first chapter, it's looking on to what we have in the 11th chapter, or rather in this 9th chapter, is quoted here. Sons of God. Sons of the living God. And it's looking on to the blessing of the Gentiles. It's true the mystery wasn't known there, but there was blessing for the Gentiles. Those who were not a people of God. They are to be the people of God. However, the subject of these three chapters is Israel. But the Lord is showing here how that the same blessing that is for the Gentiles is going to be for Israel. Not exactly in the place, of course, but on the ground of the precious blood and mercy is the thought here. The same foundation of blessing for the Jew and for the Gentile. Now Simeon in his blessing and his prophecy in the second chapter of Luke speaks of the blessing first to come on the Gentiles, you'll notice. Luke is that Gentile gospel. And then he speaks of the glory of thy people Israel as coming in later. Because Israel had rejected their Messiah, and so the blessing will come upon the Gentiles first, as we are experiencing today. So, the prophecy then of Hosea is in that place, where they were not my people, there shall they be the sons of the living God. Buena Park, Los Angeles, Europe. Gentiles, sons of the living God. Now he's 27th verse, he goes back to Israel, and he's quoting from the first chapter of Isaiah. We might read it, it'll just take a moment. You know, Isaiah should be studied carefully, because it throws so much light on the rest of the scriptures. You'll notice that all the way through the New Testament it's quoted. And it's so important. We read the 8th verse of the first chapter. And the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. Now this is full of meaning. These two verses. In the 8th verse, one would have to understand something of the country to appreciate it. It's a very hot climate in the time of harvest. And so they build little shelters where they can go in and rest from the sunshine and perhaps have a bite to eat or something to drink in the middle of the day. But when the harvest is all over and the fields are all gleaned, these little shelters stand out as something that's, well, they were put up hastily. They're not a real building. They're just something for a shelter. And when the harvest is gone, they don't look very good. They don't look like you'd want to go back to them again. They were only a temporary shelter. And that's the thought here. The daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard and as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers. Just a temporary shelter. That's the picture. Now, if the Lord hadn't left a little remnant, they would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah. How was that? There wasn't one spared. Not one. Now, why did God do that? Weren't they all guilty to be destroyed? Yes. Mercy. Mercy upon Israel. And that's the point he's bringing out in our chapter. Mercy upon Israel. He's been quoting from Hosea. He was quoting from Genesis, and now Isaiah. Showing that the same picture is true all the way through. Why didn't they come into the blessing? He sums it up now. They had the law, but they didn't seek it by faith. And so in the 10th chapter of the Apostles' heart desire and prayer to God for Israel so they might be saved. Now it's a question of salvation. In the 9th chapter, as it begins, you'll see that he's burdened continually for his people. And now at the beginning of this chapter, it's his heart's desire that they might be saved. They had a zeal, but not according to knowledge. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness. See the God contrasted with human righteousness. Now we've been over this in the early chapters. But you see he's now taking it up as a matter of Israel's failure. They have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Now he's summing up what we've had in the previous chapters, showing that the time has come when the law is a basis, a blessing or a gathering point, is over. It's all past now. Man has been proved that he can't keep it. And so there's something else that has been introduced, and that's the righteousness of God, but it's on the ground of faith in Christ. And this chapter is going to take us again to the testimonies that we noticed in the early part of the scriptures. The Psalms, you remember, we spoke of the testimonies. The 19th Psalm, for instance, and the 21st Psalm. The testimony of the heavens, the testimony of the law, and then the testimony of that one who has been set to be blessings, the Lord himself. Those are the three testimonies that God has given, that man will be held responsible for. And we have them brought before us again in this chapter. Now, we noticed last evening in the Gospel, the next few verses, and what a lovely chapter this is for the Gospel. The point here now is, the believing in the heart and the confessing with the mouth. Because this is a chapter of testimony. If there's a new order of things, if the law will not avail for man, what will avail? Well, a message going to man's heart. And he believes it and confesses it. That's all. That's what we have here. Now in the 5th verse, the righteousness of the law is described. As long as you keep it, you'll live down here in this world. In the next verse, the righteousness of faith is described. Oh, how different these two. Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven to bring Christ down, or to descend in the deep to bring up Christ from the dead. No, that's all past. It's all done. He came down. No one asked him to. He came down of his own accord. He rose from the dead. It's all history now. It's a matter simply of believing. In the Old Testament, they didn't have peace because the work of Christ wasn't finished. But now we can have peace, as we have in the fifth chapter. Peace with God on the ground of what has happened. And what saith it? The word is nigh unto thee. It's the word now. Not the law, but simply the testimony of God, this last testimony of a person. This is a quotation, you see, from the Old Testament. The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. Because it's a question of believing in the heart and confessing with the mouth. The word of faith which we preach. Now he's going to start speaking of preaching, because it's the foolishness of preaching that saves those that believe. Preaching. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. How simple and how precious this is for our hearts. Simply believe the word. For the scripture saith, whosoever, we'll read the 10th verse. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. That's the subject of Romans, righteousness. Not the righteousness of a man, but the righteousness of God, a gift to those who believe. We have the fact declared in the 3rd chapter. Now we have the doctrine of it. For with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed or confounded. In that day that's coming, he can be sure that he'll be accepted, and he's accepted now. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Gentile, for the same Lord over all is rich. Here we have mercy. Unto all that call upon him, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, that's true today, but it's also true for Israel in the coming day. And really, we're speaking in these three chapters of Israel. This is no doubt, at least in part, a quotation from Joel 2. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. When? The time of judgment. Similar to the expression, the just shall live by faith. They'll live in that day because they have faith. God will protect them physically in that day. But it also applies to the believer now, Jew or Gentile, who simply believes in Christ to have eternal life. Salvation, as it's spoken of here. And now we come to the preaching. Now, how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Now, if the Gentiles are going to hear, because we learn here in the next chapter that God is provoking the Jew to jealousy through the Gentiles. And so he brings the Gentiles into blessing first, and he's reminding Israel of that here. That's the 15th verse. You see, the mountains would refer to the nations. How beautiful upon the mountains. Not Israel now. He's going out to the Gentiles. There's a day coming when the throne of Israel will be established upon the tops of the mountains. That's over all the nations. But now the gospel is going out. And the glad tidings are preached among the nations. And who's doing it? The Apostle Paul. Now, that's not referring to him personally, but it's referring to his ministry, you see. His ministry. The apostle brings in a new ministry that follows after the law. It's true that the law was given by Moses, and grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. That's true. But it wasn't until the Lord Jesus went into the heavens, after the cross, that the full truth comes out when the Spirit comes down. And then the apostle is given to set this forth in doctrine. So actually, this refers to the ministry given through the apostle Paul. They have to be sent. Paul got it by revelation. And how can they hear without a preacher? It's true, there have been testimonies before, but this is the final one. How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace. There was no gospel of peace in the law, was there? This is new. And bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? Now in the measure in which the truth went out in the Old Testament, and it did, looking on to these things, the Jew did not believe it, and that's what it means when it says they didn't seek the law by faith. Because when Israel had made a golden calf and had broken the law, then instead of wiping them out as a nation, God showed mercy to them. And he gave them the first principles there of the new order of things. That is, that he was going to bless Israel on the ground of mercy and mercy alone. Otherwise, Israel would have no opportunity for blessing. Now the 17th verse. So then, he's summing it up, faith comes by hearing, not by doing. No, simply hearing. And hearing by the word of God. Now we learn elsewhere that this hearing has to do with something deeper than the ear. It's the conscience exercised in the presence of God. So it isn't just hearing in the sense that man hears something with his ears, although it has to come that way. But it's a question of the conscience being reached now, the heart. In order for the truth to remain in the heart, it has to go through the conscience. It may reach the heart first, as we learn in the 13th of Matthew, and then be rejected. But in order for it to remain in the heart, it has to go through the conscience. And that's what's called repentance. So then faith cometh. That's the way it comes. By hearing the conscience. And hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard who? Well, what about the souls that died back before there was any law even? Did they hear? Oh, yes. God has given three testimonies. He's given creation. He's given the law, and he's given the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now those who have heard the last testimony are far more responsible, but they've all heard. And you remember the Apostle Paul when he was on Mars Hill? He didn't preach about the law, nor anything about the fathers, but he spoke about how God gave them fruitful seasons. Provided all good things for them. Spoke of that which had to do with God's goodness in creation. Because that was the only thing they understood. They had no training like the Jew. So in the wisdom of the Spirit, Paul preaches to them on the ground of that which they knew. And he appeals to them finally by presenting Jesus Christ in resurrection. Didn't Israel know? Yes, because Moses told them that God was going to provoke Israel to jealousy by the Gentiles. And so he's bringing in, you see, the Old Testament that Israel knew here. And then Isaiah said, first Moses speaks, and then Isaiah. "Is very bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me not." That's the Gentiles. "I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me." That's the Gentiles. "But to Israel he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people." So we have the Gentiles then, the objects of God's mercy in this day, and Israel set aside. That's where this chapter leaves us. Israel refused the gospel of Jesus Christ as a nation. They stoned Stephen and said, "We will not have this man to reign over us." They had rejected the testimony of creation. They had rejected the testimony of the law by not obeying it. They had rejected the testimony of Jesus Christ by crucifying the Son of God and then stoning Stephen. Now, the apostle says in the 11th chapter, "Hath God cast away his people?" Oh, what incriminating testimony. No. No. And this 11th chapter is going to show three ways to prove that he hasn't. He hasn't cast away his people at all. "God forbid," he says. That isn't like God. So you see, brethren, how much we learn from this for our own souls. Poor stumbling creatures as we are. We're no better than Israel, not one bit. But God has a purpose concerning us, and he's going to fulfill it. We may find ourselves under his government for the present because of our ways. But remember this, his purposes will never change concerning us. Because what we're speaking of here is purpose. If God dealt according to our ways, there'd be no hope for any of us. But what we learn from these three chapters is that God has a purpose. That was introduced at the end of the 8th chapter, you know. The purpose of God. And that goes on through these three chapters. God has a purpose. Does he have a purpose for the Gentile? Indeed. And in that 29th verse of the 8th chapter, we see that we're predestinated, called, justified, and glorified, as far as the counsels of God are concerned. But what about the Jew? Well, this chapter shows the future of the Jew. God hath not cast away his people. In fact, the only prophet that we know of whose failure is recorded in the New Testament is Elijah, and we have it here. And it was because Elijah spoke against God's people. That's one thing God will not tolerate, is to have anyone speak against his people. It doesn't matter how bad his people are, he loves them, and he has a purpose for them. So let's not be guilty of speaking against God's people. God will not tolerate it on the part of the unsaved or the saved. It's a solemn thing to speak against God's people when the blessing of God rests upon them. But you see, what was worse was Elijah prayed to God against his people. Wasn't that terrible? He prayed to God against his people. Yes, well, read the history of it in the 17th and 18th chapters of 1 Kings. We have it mentioned here. "God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Watch ye not what the scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel," saying, see, against Israel. He lost his mission over it. He lost his mission. His course as a prophet was stopped the moment he spoke against God's people. And I suppose it has been repeated, dear brethren. It has been repeated, no doubt, many times among those who were being used of God and spoke against God's people. Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But how does God answer now? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then, at this present time, also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And this was prophesied in the end of the 50th of Isaiah. You remember that chapter where you have the mention of the writing of their mother's divorcement? Well, at the end of the chapter, you'll see those who had no light, they simply trusted in the Lord their God. That's the remnant. They were here at the time of Christ, spoken of. They confessed his name. And so, brethren, remember today that there is an election of grace. God has his people in this world, and they may not be walking exactly in the path that you and I are walking in, but he has his people. A perfect number, 7,000, that have not bowed to the enemy. There is such a thing as a positive testimony and a negative testimony. And that's brought out in the history of Obadiah in the 18th chapter of 1 Kings. But Elijah was the positive testimony, no doubt. And so we have the election of grace now. Isn't that a lovely term? Not only election as we had before, but now we have election of grace. What's the difference between mercy and grace? Have you ever thought of it? Well, mercy has to do with our need. But grace goes much further than that. Grace deals out a portion far above our need. And so we have now grace introduced, and that in connection with God's people, earthly people. Election of grace. Isn't that a marvelous term? Not election of mercy, but grace. An election of blessings that abound, as it were. Not just meeting the need of the sinner, precious as that is. God is going to bless Israel far beyond any expectation of any Israelite. Now this comes out right in the face of the worst crimes that could be committed. That is the crucifying of the Lord Jesus. All the evil that is against Israel can be mentioned even by one of the prophets. Yet God answers this way. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. How simple this is. Simple. Just as simple as it can be. The groundwork of blessing for our souls. What then? Israel had not obtained that which he seeketh for. Israel, in all their efforts, keeping the law, they have not obtained anything that they sought for. They never sought for this. But even what they sought for in righteousness, they never obtained it. But now what are they going to obtain? That is the election. Half obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Why? Well, it is because of faith. That's why. It is because of what we had in the previous chapter. Hearing the word of God. Believing it. Confessing with the mouth. The confession of the mouth is voluntary when there is the change of heart within. God doesn't command you to confess with your mouth, but he says that one who does so is saved because the heart has been changed. The heart has been changed. It's the result of what's in within. And there's the evidence. The one who confesses with his mouth, his heart has been changed. If it's real. The rest were blinded. Now that sounds bad, doesn't it? But it's something like Pharaoh. When he first fitted himself for destruction, then God hardened his heart. And so it is with a soul that continually rejects the gospel. He hath blinded the minds of them that believe not. Not those who were ignorant, but those who believe not. It's judicial upon those who rejected the overtures of mercy on the part of God. According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this day. And David said, that's the Psalms, let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened, that they may not see, and bow down their back alway. You remember that woman in the gospel whose back was bowed down for 38 years, and the Lord healed her? It's a picture of Israel who will be healed when that time comes, but their back was bowed down. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? That is the nation going to plunge into total ruin? God forbid. But rather through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. That is, there is a temporary fall of that nation so that the Gentiles can be let in the meantime. Otherwise, you and I would never have been brought in. Yes, Israel has fallen. God's word hasn't failed, but Israel has fallen, so the Gentiles might come into blessing. The church, really. And also to provoke Israel to jealousy. Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them be the riches of the Gentiles, I suppose we have really two thoughts here, that the Gentile church is going to be brought into blessing through this fall of Israel, but also the blessing will extend to the world because of Christianity. Two thoughts. Think of how the world has been blessed because of Christianity. And that goes on to the latter part of the chapter where we see the warning going out to the Gentiles who have not continued in this goodness of blessing that God gave to the world through Christianity. How much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles. Now he's talking to the Gentiles for the moment. Inasmuch as I am an apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. If by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? Now the casting away of Israel has been the bringing in of the Gentile church. But they're going to be received back, Israel will be, as life from the dead. For if the first fruits be holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root be holy, that's Abraham. It's this way. The whole world was plunged into idolatry, and God would have to give them up unless he raised up a new testimony, and so he called Abraham out of idolatry. And Abraham becomes the root of a new tree. That's of faith. In the midst of all the ruin that man left, Abraham becomes the root. And then we have the branches brought in. That's Israel. That's the natural branches. And then certain branches were plucked off because of unbelief. That's unbelieving Israel. And the Gentiles were grafted into this place where these branches were plucked off. So far, as to the account here. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, that's the Gentiles, a wild olive, and with them partakers of the root and fatness of the olive tree. The Gentiles have come into the blessing of faith, Abraham being the root. Now this is not the vital line of things. This is the profession of it we have in this chapter. God never plucks off anything that's vital, that's real. But it's the profession that's before us. We've noticed the profession of Israel, that part of it was real, the election, and the rest wasn't, and so among the Gentiles. To be in the olive tree doesn't mean that there's reality, because until the end, there can be the placing in and the plucking out again. It's a tree on earth. It's a profession. Partakest. It's like we have in the 6th chapter of Hebrews. They partook of the Holy Ghost. They weren't real, though. They apostatized. And fatness of the olive tree. Boast not against the branches, but if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. The root's there. You were grafted in. That's the Gentiles brought into the blessing of Abraham. He's the father of faith. Now, they were brought in by profession, and there's a system on earth today that's like a great tree of its own. It's profession. But it's all going to be cut down and swept away after the true church is gone. There's a remnant among the Gentiles just like there was among Israel. Election of grace. And the warning goes out to those who have made that profession of being the people of God on the earth, the vine, as it were, connected here now with the testimony of God, if they don't continue in that goodness that they've come into, the fatness of the olive tree. What thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. That's the Gentile speaking of the Jew. They were broken off so the Gentiles might be grafted in. Yes? Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. So the Gentile stands on the same ground. If he doesn't continue in God's goodness by faith, he too will be cut off. This is about the profession now, and continuing in God's goodness. Be not high-minded, but fear, for if God spared not the natural branches, take heed, lest he also spare not thee. Behold therefore the goodness and severity of God, and them which fail severity, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. Now you see he's getting back to Israel and the blessing of Israel. For if thou were cut out of the olive tree which is wild by nature and graft contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these which be the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? Every testimony of God, as far as man is concerned, has failed. And so will the testimony of the present day. It's only an election of grace that will be snatched out of the whole thing for blessing. How much more shall these which be of the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? They're the natural branches. Abraham's seed. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Now what is the fullness of the Gentiles? Well, it's the calling away of the church. It's the filling up, as it were, of the vessel. And then they're caught away. That's the fullness of the Gentile. It's the Gentile day of blessing. And soon as the church is caught away, then the fullness of the Gentiles will have been completed. Then Israel comes back into blessing, and so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Now we have the third point. First we have, he provokes Israel to jealousy. That's one proof that Israel is going to be blessed again. The second is that there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Paul is a sample of it. The third is, there's going to be a deliverer come out of Zion. These 3 points then establish the fact of the question of the first of the chapter. Hath God cast away his people? Why, no. He has brought the Gentiles in to provoke the nation to jealousy. They're going to believe again. We find that God has an elect remnant who are going to believe and be blessed. But they're on the ground of pure, sovereign grace. But also now we have come to the point of what all prophecy centers upon, and that is Israel back in their land again with the Christ in their midst. In fact, this is bringing us to the grand subject of the exaltation of Jesus. So we see God's counsels at work here. And how God has been working all through this, Israel and the Gentiles, to complete his counsels concerning his Son. There shall come out of Zion the Deliverer. That's Jesus. And shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant of them when I shall take away their sins. That is, all the effects and the government of God upon the nation will be removed in this way at that day. The apostates will be destroyed and the remnant will be brought into blessing, dwelling safely in their land with their Messiah over them. As concerning the gospel, they're enemies for your sakes. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. For the gifts and callings of God are without repentance. So we mustn't confuse his ways with his gifts and callings. God's purpose is without repentance. No one can change that purpose. What a consolation for our hearts who are believers. We may pass, because of our ways, through real severe trials and discouragements. But it doesn't change his purpose one bit. No. But we do learn something of God and something of ourselves as we pass through these trials. And no doubt a great many of these trials are the result, if not all of them, our own disobedience. A great many of them may be. Now in the 30th verse, I'm going to read this in another translation. It isn't very clear in ours. For as indeed ye also once have not believed in God, but now have been objects of mercy, through the unbelief of these, so these also have now not believed in your mercy, in order that they also may be objects of mercy. That sums up the whole subject, then, of God's dealings with the Gentiles and then Israel at the end of the Gentile period. He's going to bring them all in on the ground of mercy. But then the richer portion, they're going to be objects of grace at the same time. That is what is said in Corinthians, eye hasn't seen and ear hasn't heard. Because it'll be the blessing of the Spirit. And although Israel will not have the Spirit indwelling, they'll have the blessings that the Spirit brings in that day when it's poured out upon them as a nation. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. And then we have this marvelous expression, oh, the depths of riches, both of wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments, and untraceable his ways. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and for him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Now the first 8 chapters have given us the doctrine in regard to our own position of Christianity. But this is this parenthesis of these three chapters has given us the teaching of God in regard to the future blessing of his people and on the ground in which he's going to bless them. The rest of the book takes up the practical exhortation for the Christian on the ground of all this goodness that God has shown to us. Not in the sense of the law demanding anything of us, but exercising our hearts as to what is reasonable and proper for those who have come into such blessing. Shall we sing number 40 in the back of the book?
Love.